This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 221. Today we speak with Todd Billings about union with Christ. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 221. My name is Camden Busey. We have another excellent program lined up for you. I'm very excited to have with us today. Let me introduce to you first Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary. He's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you on.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be on with you guys.
Yeah, sounding excellent today. Even from North Carolina, we're pushing Skype to its limits. We have four people all in four different parts of the United States, so we're seeing how this works. Secondly, let me introduce to you Nick Batzig, who is church planter with New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Richmond Hill, Georgia. Welcome back, Nick. It's good to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
2 weeks in a row, huh?
Yes, sir.
We're cooking. Had a wonderful discussion with Jeff Waddington on the use of the law and redemptive history. So we're very pleased to welcome Nick back today to discuss this wonderful topic with our guest, Dr. J. Todd Billings, who is Associate Professor of Reformed Theology at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. Welcome to the program, Todd. It's excellent to have you.
Thank you. It's good to be with you all.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to have you on. I've read a couple of your books, and today we're going to be speaking about the latest here. I'm holding in my hand Union with Christ, Reframing Theology and Ministry for the Church. It's published by Baker Academic. It's a wonderful volume, wonderful collection of pieces and different studies and takes on the doctrine of union with Christ. We're going to get to that in a moment. But before we get started, I do need to stop and ask if there are any bits of news, new books, those types of things from our two contributors, Jared or Nick, anything that we need to mention?
Just a quick announcement. We'll be, for those of you who are going to be attending T4G, I'll be there and not participating as in speaking, but trying to see as many of you as possible. And looking forward to that. Carl Truman from Westminster is going to be out there. So anyway, we'll be accompanying him on that.
Great. And I do also want to mention when this comes out, the Gospel, What, Why, and How, a conference from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals will be going on in Grand Rapids. It's March 23rd through 25th, 2012. But also it'll be making its way to Philadelphia for the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, April 20th through 22nd. So I will be attending that. Hopefully we'll have some others from Reformed Forum. I believe Jonathan Brack will be there, some other people participating. And we will love to meet you and to discuss. We'll be doing some interviews and hopefully shooting some videos around there. So if you'd like to get a hold of us and try to connect, you can mail us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. I think that's about it. If there's nothing else, I do need to also mention, of course, a very important thing that we are listener supported. Reformed Forum is a nonprofit organization, and all donations and gifts are deductible from your taxes to the fullest extent of the law. And if you're able and willing, please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support today. It's very important that you support if you're able, and it helps us to continue to produce and distribute all of these programs free of charge. We do it as a labor of love. We think it's a wonderful benefit, and we seek to support the church and edify different people with our discussions. So if you're able, visit us online and help us out today. And we thank you so much for your support of this program, Christ the Center, and everything we do at Reformed Forum. Okay, gentlemen, I'm very excited, of course, to have this book in front of me. When I saw it on the pre-publication list over at Baker, I quickly asked for a copy so that we could do an interview and do some reviews and discussions on it. But I do want to mention at least a previous book that Dr. Billings has written that is an excellent title and one that I think many of our listeners would be interested in. It's called Calvin Participation and the Gift, The Activity of Believers in Union with Christ, which actually received the 2009 John Templeton Award for Theological Promise. Todd, that was with Oxford University Press, correct?
That's right.
Yeah, I thought so. It's a very reputable publishing arm, a wonderful book. You can find that either at your library or you can buy a copy. Being an OUP title, it's not the cheapest thing in the world, but it's certainly worth every penny in my estimation. Jared, what was your interest in this book? I want to hand things to you to get things started. I want you to be the catalyst for today, but why don't you fire us up and let us know a little bit about the book and your interest in it?
Sure. Yeah, I was actually sent the book and by a member of the Gospel Coalition, because as some of you probably know, they have a whole book review section. And this was before it came out, which is a lot of fun. It's fun to read stuff before the mainstream kind of picks it
really
up.
Important.
But
what's like that? An insider.
Yeah, right. Exactly. kind of a secret that you know. But I was going through it and obviously was really fascinated by it. There's, you know, you, Todd, you cover a lot in the book. So there's a lot of directions that we could go as the discussion continues. But I guess, you know, my first question and kind of curiosity is, in your own personal biography, when did this topic begin to – when did you see an interest in this from either your study or maybe, you know, your involvement in the church? I know in some circles, this is kind of a perpetual topic that comes up a lot. In other circles, it's rarely ever mentioned. So I'm always curious to see how what the entree is into the discussion.
Yeah, I think that there's a short history – that I could give in response to that, or a longer history, just a bit on the longer history. I mean, I grew up in what I might call a generically evangelical context where, it was very important to pray the sinner's prayer. It was very important to make a commitment to Christ, to accept Christ's forgiveness, and then to live the Christian life. But I remember as a teenager, I had a crisis of faith around the following issue. I believed in Jesus. I believed he was the Son of God, that he died for some of my sins, and that he resurrected. But that happened 2,000 years ago. How do I access that now? Am I left in my sin because Christ the Savior was here 2,000 years ago? And how exactly does me having faith give me access to that? And one thing I discovered through that struggle was that I had a deficient theology of the Spirit and a deficient theology of union with Christ, that by the Holy Spirit, I am given access to Jesus Christ and all of the benefits of his person and work for me, both in justification and sanctification. And so it was a very gradual process that I came to understand what was missing, not just in my own faith, but in the popular evangelicalism in which I had been raised. The shorter version of this is that I started to be interested in this topic when I was doing my doctoral work at Harvard, and I found that It was a topic that addressed a lot of questions that people had about the Reformed faith and a lot of criticisms they had about the Reformed faith. Being at Harvard, I was one of the only Reformed people there in the theology department. And a lot of people just assumed that Reformed Christianity had a coercive view of God, where God is everything and humanity is nothing, a very negative view of humanity. And I found that this theology of participation in Christ and union with Christ was a way to address that. And so that's much of what I worked with in my first book published by Oxford, which you mentioned. But then it was actually in teaching and in teaching seminary students that I discovered how just life-changing a lot of this material is. Some of it I was just teaching from Calvin and from some other parts in the Reformed tradition on this, and I would have students come back to me and say, this is amazing. I'm at a rural church where people don't have a high education level, but they can understand union with Christ, and they can understand how this changes everything.
Yeah.
And so it was really, I dedicate the book to my students because it was really the impetus of my students coming back to me and saying, wow, this has all sorts of implications, and we've never seen anyone actually write about these implications or flesh out these implications of union with Christ. And so why don't you do so? And so that's what I did in the book.
Yeah. And so I guess, correct me if I'm wrong. Do you see yourself in how you developed your interest as kind of typical of, the average evangelical person out there who may be studying theology, but is kind of, you know, this topic doesn't necessarily come up as much. Is that part of the drive for studying this topic, writing on this topic, getting it out there, is to kind of correct that that lack that's out there?
Yeah, I think that that's true on several levels. One level is the level of functional theology or lived theology. And for this, in my book and also in my teaching, I draw some upon Christian Smith's sociology work. And just on a functional level, a lot of American Christians are moralistic therapeutic deists. They functionally don't have that central of a role for Jesus Christ or for the Holy Spirit. And a theology of union with Christ is an amazing response to that. It addresses our cultural idolatry so directly. But also in the academic theological discussion, this is really a neglected topic in a way that hurts us because of the way it's neglected. So, I mean, in recent years, there's been a revival of interest in justification and a revival of debates about justification. I think those debates are important. But one thing that most people don't recognize is that justification and the debates about justification were one aspect of a whole renewal of a theology of union with Christ, which took place in the Reformation and in the post-Reformation sources.
Mm-hmm.
And so if all that we are talking about is justification, then we could very easily imply that salvation itself is simply justification. And that's something that Calvin would have denied. That's something that the early Reformed tradition would have denied. Justification is extremely important, but it's not actually the broadest framework for understanding what the gospel is. Justification itself is understood within the context of union with Christ.
Yeah, that's so important. This is, sorry if I'm interrupting, but this is kind of off script a little bit, but I was also wondering, this has really resonated with me recently. We have been, because I moved, we had been looking at a lot of churches, and so I was able to see a whole lot of preaching, and I was wondering if, and maybe Camden and Nick can comment on this as well, but it seems like the implications for this with preaching are just vast, that a lot of, your theology bleeds into your preaching, and so a lot of the preaching that I would hear is a very kind of justification centered and then summarizing the passage, and it's all a focus on forgiveness of sins, and sometimes that's very appropriate, and at other times that's not exactly what either the passage is talking about, or maybe it's a peripheral matter. I was wondering if you could comment a little bit on maybe either what you're seeing, if that resonates with you, and if you see this as kind of like a helpful corrective to that standard preaching style, I guess you can say.
Yeah, I think it does have a lot of implications for preaching. I just heard from a pastor who actually did a 6-week series on union with Christ after reading the book, and it would be interesting to see how people have done things like that. But whether or not the preaching is actually directly on union with Christ, it gives a framework for preaching, which is very rich, I think. And that is that, in a sense, I mean, so much evangelical preaching is basically saying, try harder. Even if it focuses on justification, forgiveness of sins, it's like, okay, God has justified you. Now it's up to you to do this sanctification process. But the good news of union with Christ is that God doesn't leave us alone in that way, that justification and sanctification are both gifts. They're a gift of a new identity that we are living into. So that means that the core exhortation of preaching is not just try harder, or, you know, unite yourself to Christ. I mean, Scripture never says unite yourself to Christ.
Right.
But it's live into who you are. Live into your identity as an adopted child of God. And as you do so, it will have these ethical dimensions. It will result in obedience and so forth. But it's in this rich Trinitarian context of adoption, which is I think another underutilized biblical theme related to union with Christ that makes our preaching much more central about, you know, coming to see our new identity and not just getting people to try harder.
Yeah, and I loved your chapter on adoption. I remember reading an article that that Sinclair Ferguson wrote in a Festschrift to William Still, a book called Pulpit and People, and on the Reformed doctrine of sonship. And he talked about the real neglect of that doctrine. I think he wrote that back in 1985.
Mm-hmm.
And then I remember asking Joel Beakey last year, I was taking a course on Puritan theology, and asked him if the Puritans and his reading of the Puritans would have seen one soteriological blessing in union with Christ that was preeminent. And he actually said he believed, and he has written that little book on adoption, he actually believed that adoption was probably the doctrine they would have given the most focus to as preeminent, as you said, for your identity. And so I thought your chapter was extremely helpful in that regard, because often in this discussion of justification and sanctification and the duplex gratia, and I understand guilt and corruption and why we do that, but we leave adoption out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think Dave Garner's work on this is trying to remedy some of that issue, the fact that adoption gets forgotten. And he would point us back to Romans 8:29 and demonstrate that the purpose, the undergirding purpose of election and predestination is one so that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren. So the work of salvation there that Paul is focusing on is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ so that his people would bear a family resemblance. And that's falling within the context and an understanding in that second half of chapter 8 of this idea of adoption. So it's interesting. I appreciated the first chapter very much as well. Have you found this neglect of the doctrine of adoption there, Todd? And has that been something that needs to be recovered, you think?
Yeah, I think it does. One of the things I think is quite helpful about the doctrine of adoption, particularly actually as Calvin works with it, is that it's a way to hold together biblical images about union with Christ in a way that's both Trinitarian and also shows that justification and sanctification are distinct yet united. They're never separated. Mm-hmm. Because for Calvin, and I think here he's just being a good exegete, adoption has a legal aspect. There's no question about this issue. In the ancient world, there was this legal process of becoming adopted.
Right.
And that legal and forensic aspect is very, very important. But in the way that the New Testament uses the language, there's this legal dimension, but then there's this new identity dimension where, for example, you just mentioned Romans 8. Mm-hmm. The Spirit cries in us, Abba, Father, as co-heirs of Christ. It's the Trinitarian portrait of identity where we come to live more and more into our new identity in Christ, which is as children in the household of God, children of the Father who are filled with the Spirit. And one of the beautiful things about New Testament language about adoption is that there are some passages that say and imply that we are already adopted, but then there are other passages which say we are awaiting this adoption.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you have that whole eschatological now, but not yet. And so that means that adoption is, there's a sense in which it is this legal thing that has been accomplished, and it's a gift in this sense. But it's also a journey. It's also a long process of transformation. as we grow in conformity to Christ, mm-hmm. as we live into our true identity, which is our adopted identity.
Yeah, and especially as it comes to fruition in the eschatological climax in our resurrection, mm-hmm. when that adoption becomes open and manifest, just like our justification becomes an open declaration in our glorified mm-hmm. bodies, and our sanctification, likewise, becomes complete yeah. in being resurrected.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I love also, Todd, how you talk about really the implications of this in the lives of people and even people outside of Christ. You talk about what it means to be progressive and how our identity is built really in our adoption and the future salvation we'll receive in adoption. And I love how you say beneath the paralysis that keeps many in our culture from giving over their identity to Jesus Christ lies the question about the future. Who owns the future?
Mm-hmm.
And that's really helpful because, you know, our Father owns the future, and the goal is that full adoption, that eschatological adoption. So I thought that was just as a practical observation that's really helpful.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I think we often, in union with Christ, we often don't think about what are the implications of the fact that we belong in body and soul and in heart and mind to Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. That means that Jesus Christ, who is the way, truth, and life, he is the unsurpassable truth. So as long as we are bearing witness to Jesus Christ, we're bearing witness to the truth that will never be surpassed, and we're living into our true identity. And again, I was drawing upon some sociology work, but also certainly just my own work in the church and in ministry, and trying to overcome the anxiety that people have about making truth claims about Christ and what that would mean. I think people often are worried that it means that we are saying as Christians that we have all the answers and that we know everything. But I think the more genuine posture is that we are bearing witness to the fact that we belong to the one who is the truth, who is the Alpha and the Omega. We are not the truth. In ourselves, but we belong to the one who is, and thus we can have confidence as we grow into conformity with Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I also, part of what I appreciated about this, we've already been discussing, is just how systemic this doctrine is into so many rich truths within the Reformed tradition. Chapter 2 focuses on total depravity. And I think just to kind of give an introduction to this chapter, you know, part of what came across for me, and again, correct me if I'm off on this, is, you know, oftentimes, especially with kind of the young, restless Reformed, we can get caught up with, you know, do you know Tulip or not? And that can kind of be just the standard of whether someone is Reformed. You don't say this explicitly, but I tended to pick up a focus that was much broader while still including that. And, you know, you're right, you said before, making its way into the Christian life in a way that doesn't just focus on Tulip, but fleshes and flowers that out a little bit. And partially chapter 3, I think, is a good complement to it. And it's only for the sake of the time that I want to maybe address those two chapters, because we could spend a whole episode on either of them. But can you talk a little bit about what you're going for in discussing total depravity in light of doctrine of union with Christ?
Yeah. Some of what I was going for is actually a way to get at a scriptural truth, which I saw in Calvin and various reformational sources. And I don't see in as much contemporary discussion of the Tulip or of some of the things that you were just referring to. And that is that when we get this very strong language about sin and the power of sin, like that we are dead in our sin, in our trespasses, that we can do nothing apart from Christ, that that is clustered together with language about union with Christ, and that we should actually hold those two things together. So, you know, with Ephesians 2:5, even though we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. In John 15, we can do nothing apart from abiding in Christ the vine. But of course, this the opposite, or the what corresponds to this nothingness, is abiding in Christ. And so ultimately, I give the argument that a theology of sin along the lines of total depravity is not a misanthropic view of human beings are. It's actually a very high view of human beings are. And it's one that sees human beings as created for communion with God. To be truly human is to be in communion with God. And one in which, in terms of our doctrine of salvation, it involves a total, in terms of an extensive communion with God in Christ, in this process. And here I'm drawing upon certainly the biblical exegesis, as I just noted, but also I've done work on the way in which various reformers received the church fathers. And there's key points at which Augustine develops this theme in his anti-Pelagian writings. And reformers were very aware of this, and quite aware of this type of argument. They realize that to say that there's nothing we can do in ourselves to take the first step toward God, there's no saving good that we can do in ourselves, that's not a misanthropic notion. It's actually one that has a very high theology of salvation, a high theology of union with Christ, because the very process of restoring our created goodness in our humanity must involve restoring this communion with God and in Christ. So I think that in another part of the chapter, I work some with the tulip, and I think some of the misunderstandings that have led to this idea that the bondage of the will or total depravity is just this very negative idea. And I think some of the problem is the tulip is a very recent way of summarizing a document which was never meant to summarize Reformed theology. It's a very recent way to summarize the canons of Dort, and I think it's actually quite misleading at points, even in the way that it summarizes the canons of Dort. And the canons of Dort was never intended to be a summary of what it means to be Reformed. The canons of Dort was written in the context of a church that had a general statement of faith for the Reformed tradition, and that's the Belgic Confession. And so, people think that being a 5-point Calvinist is, the criteria for what it means to be Reformed. No, there's thousands of points of Calvinism. I mean, there's more than that. And because the canons are written in response to a particular controversy, it can sound very negative, like, total depravity, irresistible grace, and so forth. But I think when the canons are interpreted, particularly in light of the Belgic Confession, it has a very rich theology of communion, and communion with God, communion with Christ, that corresponds with this theology of sin. And so I think it does actually seek to give a balanced portrayal of these passages in Ephesians and John and so forth, which links the power of sin in terms of, death and slavery and nothingness with the power of God in Christ to bring us communion and have communion with God in Christ.
Well, in moving to the later chapters, I mean, I like how you've not only taken the systematic theology, but you've also moved it into some areas that are traditionally thought of as more just the realm of practical theology. And you see how the two are really related. And the doctrine of union with Christ is not just some abstract category that exists and that's useful for making sense out of certain doctrinal explanations, but rather it has an impact on several things. Chapter 4, just the title, says the gospel and justice, union with Christ, the law of love, and the Lord's Supper. Could you describe a little bit about this chapter? And I'm interested particularly in the Lord's Supper and its significance for our union with Christ, that it's simply not just an external activity, but there's actually some reality there in terms of our communion with the Lord.
Yeah. Well, in chapter 4, some of the polarity that I'm trying to overcome is between some evangelicals who tend to think of justice and mercy as kind of an optional extra for super Christians.
Yeah.
You know, some extra spare time, then you can try to act with justice and have mercy on the hurting. And on the other hand, there are others who, in a more liberal direction, who define the gospel as an ethic. Basically, the gospel is in fact the exhortation to have mercy on the poor and the hurting. And the problem there is that it's no longer good news about God's work in and through Christ. In working with this chapter, I try to give a way that gives a God-centered gospel where Christ is central. It's a Trinitarian account, but where the call to justice is absolutely key to Christian identity as well.
Yeah.
The reason that I work with this linkage of the gospel and the Lord's Supper is because it's a link that Calvin makes.
Yeah, absolutely.
For Calvin, the promise of the gospel and the promise of the Lord's Supper are one and the same promise, namely union with Christ by the Spirit and the double grace in union with Christ. So that's why Calvin can call the Lord's Supper the icon of the gospel. I mean, this is the Lord's Supper is an accommodation given to us to help us to grow more, to grow into the gospel in a deeper way. And so it's always connected with our communion with Christ, our communion with God, with our communion with our neighbor, and with our call to love the neighbor in need. I meant to say our communion with the body of Christ, communion with the church, and with our call to love the neighbor in need. So Calvin gets at this when he talks about how there's no proper celebration of the Lord's Supper unless there is a sacrifice of praise. And this is a very important phrase for Calvin because sacrifice of praise involves all the duties of love, he says, and certainly involves love of neighbor. And in terms of Eucharistic practice, this fits quite well with the practice of Bucer and Calvin, which would connect almsgiving with the Lord's Supper. That was, you know, one practice that they sought to revive from Justin Martyr.
Yeah.
Basically, there is a real, communion into which we are brought into in the Lord's Supper with Jesus Christ, and that communion is not just vertical, it's also horizontal, it's also with the body of Christ. But growing into our identity in Christ is inseparable from sanctification and the call to love our neighbor, and especially the neighbor in need. And so that's what I call in the book the wounded body.
Uh-huh.
In a sense, we are called to have service to and ultimately to seek to bring into communion as well.
Now, could you describe a little bit more about the perspective that you use in this chapter? I found it interesting. You're speaking specifically about South Africa and the rejection of the Belhar Confession. Why is this Belhar Confession? Can you describe what this is and this historical event and its significance for coming to understand, you know, a Eucharistic gospel in a proper sense?
Yeah, I mean, one of the reasons that I work with the Belhar Confession in the history of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa is because it shows these connections between the Eucharist and the gospel in a very clear way,
yeah,
if it's negatively. because it was in the middle of the 19th century that the Dutch Reformed Church made a decision with all sorts of ramifications to depart from the Reformed polity that they had received, and in my view, to depart from the teaching of Scripture, and to say, we will allow people to become, to have separate celebrations of the Lord's Supper based upon race. That was not permitted by their Reformed polity before that. And so, you know, this gradually develops and eventually leads the Dutch Reformed Church to be a vocal advocate of apartheid.
Yeah.
All sorts of other theological ideas, you know, get linked with it as well. But it's important to remember that it started with the Eucharist, and it started with the Lord's Supper in terms of this key, I think, betrayal of the fact that our union with Christ is not based upon race, and is not based upon class. And so the Belhar Confession is a response from the 80s that uses quite a bit of language of union with Christ and the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, to try to address this sinful decision from the 19th century and the history that has come since then. Now, there's certain aspects of the Belhar Confession which I think could have more fully expressed the centrality of union with Christ. But it's really that history and the basic response is the main reason that I draw upon the Belhar.
No, that's really helpful, and I appreciate it, the historical take, because it demonstrates that these aren't just abstract things, but they actually have a big impact upon life in the body, in our union with Christ, but also what that looks like in day-to-day life. That's really where you're going in many ways in Chapter 5 as well. Ministry and union with Christ, a constructive critique of incarnational ministry, and you start to apply it to things like even youth ministry and understanding the missional church. What is the church's mission? How does our understanding of union with Christ go into those more detailed examples of youth ministry, cross-cultural context, those sorts of things, and missions?
Yeah, I think union with Christ has many, many implications for just practical issues that we face in ministry. And that's one of the reasons that in this chapter 5, I take on the whole idea of incarnational ministry. And you know, this idea is something used in cross-cultural context, as you mentioned, in youth ministry context, in missional church context. I try to give a survey and a bit of a typology of how it's used. I give a critique, even though it's an appreciative critique. There's certain things I appreciate about these various approaches. But I think that for both biblical and doctrinal theological reasons, and actually for practical reasons I point out as well, that it's really an unhelpful model. We need to move on from that. But this is the sort of thing that I've had this sense for quite a long time that there's problems with incarnational ministry. I remember, interacting with various ministry professors about this, and some of the response was, well, what's the alternative? We have these very real problems in how to motivate people to seek to cross cultural boundaries or to have cultural sensitivity. What's the alternative to incarnational ministry? And that's where I think union with Christ has a lot of has a lot to say. It does give us a constructive alternative.
Mm-hmm.
So rather than seeing the passages that are usually seen as advocating incarnational ministry, which, whether you're looking at historical exegesis of Scripture or contemporary biblical scholarship, there's just loads of evidence that these are misinterpretations of the passage. So like Philippians 2, to say that Philippians 2, that the Christ hymn passage there is saying that we should become incarnate just as Christ became incarnate, or to draw upon the Gospel of John that just as the pre-incarnate word become incarnate, we need to become incarnate in youth culture and whatever culture we're seeking to address. There's just not good biblical evidence for this. But if one interprets these passages as well as others in light of union with Christ, then we do actually have a rationale for seeking to minister in a way where there's different cultures that is respectful, that involves a posture of learning and of servanthood, but also that ultimately draws much more upon the work of the Spirit than these incarnational ministry approaches do, because it draws upon the work of the Spirit in uniting people to Christ, that it's the Spirit who makes the gospel understandable in all sorts of contexts and brings oneness in Christ. And we need to participate in the Spirit's work rather than the whole process of revelation being up to us. I've met a lot of college students, for example, who they feel burned out because they've been told that you are the only Jesus that your non-Christian friends will ever meet. And wow. If not all their non-Christian friends become Christian, then they feel like failures. Mm. Well, I mean, some of what's missing there is a theology of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes Jesus available to people and reveals Jesus to people. And we need to participate in the Spirit's work. We don't need to, like, redo the incarnation or think that we stand in instead of the Spirit. So this is something I'm pretty passionate about.
Yeah. That's good. That's really helpful.
Yeah, rightly so.
So, Todd, I was going to ask if there's any warnings or cautions that you would raise with regard to a misappropriation of the doctrine of union with Christ. Specifically, is it possible to, in an unbiblical way, overemphasize union with Christ to the exclusion of emphasizing the Ordo Salutis, which you obviously have not done, but are there dangers sort of hiding theological error behind the doctrine of union with Christ, in your opinion?
Well, I think there are a number of dangers if the doctrine is misused. So let me give an example on a sort of practical lived theology level, and then one on a more doctrinal level. On a practical level, people hear union with Christ, and they sometimes think of a Jesus and me spirituality. So, that religion should just be about Jesus and me, and, you know, don't bother me with the Old Testament, don't bother me with the transcendence of God. It can easily become, and I give some examples in the book of ways in which this is manifested, like dating Jesus and some of the things that are popular in some circles. There's some danger there, and that's actually one of the reasons why I wrote the chapter one that we haven't really got to talk about on divine incomprehensibility, because I think that Jesus is our lover in a certain sense. There's, I think, a proper biblical, theological, and really worshipful way to say that, but God also comes to us in Christ as a kind of stranger, in the sense that we never have power over this God. We never completely comprehend this God. Those have to be held together. And so I think that on a practical level of our Christian life, we shouldn't use the language of union with Christ to justify just a reductionistic Jesus and me spirituality. On a more doctrinal level, I think there's a number of different errors which could be made. One would be to say, and some people I think have been suggesting things like this. Oh, well, because of union with Christ, we don't really need a forensic declaration of justification, because we get all that we need in union with Christ. So in the broader theological discussion, certainly there are voices which will say that, and which will advocate a position similar to that of Osiander, who was Lutheran and then was disowned by the Lutherans, and basically said that there was no need for a forensic declaration, in Calvin's view, really severed any real scriptural connection between the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, because it's all about indwelling and being filled with Christ and so forth. So I think we have to be careful to keep with both biblical and the theological insight that in union with Christ are both gifts that are forensic and gifts that are transformational. So both justification and sanctification, to blur the distinctions between those is not helpful at all. No. Because it's also not helpful to completely separate them and, act as if, sanctification, that's something that, may hit you, about 10 years after you become a Christian or something like that.
Right. That's an excellent point.
To kind of cap it off then, I guess what I'd like to ask is, how would you see the church moving this doctrine forward and trying to basically take what you're getting at in your book and all these facets and even more? And, what would you say to, students in seminary, students at college, pastors out there, and even people in the pew who are listening? How do we move this conversation forward? How do we get this, I think, somewhat neglected doctrine to where it's not quite as neglected anymore? I know that's a broad question, but beyond, reading your book and interacting that way, have you seen something work along those lines that you can maybe pass along as helpful advice?
Well, I think we're just at the beginning of rediscovering this theme. I mean, there are so many implications of it. And some of the things that I think continue to be very neglected in even the contemporary discussion are the implications for the Christian life, the implications for prayer, the implications for the sacraments. I mean, this is something where there is a lot of material in Reformation and post-Reformation sources which just work through union with Christ and go into more depth than Calvin does, as well as some of the other sources that I draw upon. I mean, there's much more there that has certainly been done in the past, and I think that we need to draw upon some of that work, not simply to repristinate it in a sense, but as part of a theology of retrieval, which I explore some in the introduction to the book, which I hope people read the introduction because it really does set the framework.
It does.
And, ultimately, the goal of theology retrieval, as I see it, is to allow yourself and allow our age to be called into question by Christians of another age in our reading of Scripture, that we can have our own cultural captivities as we read Scripture and things we just don't see. And one of the great resources that we have is really a gift from the Spirit is the history of the church's reflection on Scripture. And so if, for example, you want to really delve deeply into scriptural truth about the Trinity, then the fourth century is a wonderful place to look for a theology of retrieval, because they are thinking and reflecting so deeply about these scriptural passages and their theological implications. And some of what I would say is that if you want to dig deeply into the implications of union with Christ for all sorts of different areas, certainly for the way in which we construe doctrine and doctrinal issues, but also for all sorts of ways in the Christian life, then looking at Reformation and post-Reformation sources is a great way to go. It calls us into question in a way that opens up scripture passages that are neglected by us. It reveals our deistic tendencies. It reveals our cultural captivities. And so I think we're just at the beginning.
Yeah.
In terms of recovering and rediscovering this theme.
No, I think that's very exciting. Yeah. And this topic's been receiving a lot more attention lately, but still there's so many opportunities for discovery and for application and thinking through the implications of the doctrine for our lives. I do want to thank you, Todd, for joining us. It's been a pleasure to speak with you. I want to welcome everyone to pick up a copy of this book, Union with Christ, Reframing Theology and Ministry for the Church. Of course, it's by Baker Academic. You can find the book at anywhere that's selling books that our listeners are going to want to buy. And so, take a look at it and read through it. There's a lot of helpful discussion and a lot of engagement with really important topics here. And so thanks so much for joining us, Todd. We really appreciate it.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, and just to piggyback on that, you can even find a ton of stuff in the footnotes that Todd gives throughout the book. He links to a bunch of articles.
Sources.
So it's an amazing source for if you want to read further on this, just to check out the footnotes in each chapter. It's very helpful.
That's a good point. You can always backtrack, and I do that a lot. And I likewise found a lot of other things I wanted to read because of the apparatus in your book. So it's helpful there for more than one reason. Of course, you can find Nick at feedingonchrist.com or newcovpres.com. You can find Jared all over the place. You can find the fruit of his labors at wts.edu. You can also tweet Jared at Jared Oliphant or Nick at Nick under Batzig. And you can find Reformed Forum online at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to email us, you can get a hold of us at mail at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.